Thank you, John. I appreciate the opportunity to be here. As John indicates, I've been familiar with Kit Swartz for a long time, longer than this congregation's been around. And in the last year and a half, you've probably heard that Syracuse has been looking for a pastor, and Kit very graciously filled in and helped us with our search along the way, for which we're very grateful. Kevin and John O'Brien came down several times to fill the pulpit for us, and so we're very grateful for that. So when Kit asked me to fill this pulpit this morning, I was more than happy to say yes. John mentioned, the focus this morning is on the idea of the Word of God and what we do with it. And we're going to be reading from the Old Testament, Psalm 119, 105. So you get an exposure to three parts of Psalm 119. Two characteristics of Psalm 119 that you should be aware of. First of all, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. And the writer of the Psalms gave himself the discipline of writing it in 8-verse sections. And each section begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there's 22 sections as we go through. And the whole focus of the psalm is on the Word of God. And he uses a number of different words to indicate the Word of God. Testimonies, commands, word, precepts, and on it goes. And in just about every section, a different word is used in each verse to speak about the Word of God. So we're having opportunity or exposure this morning to three sections of Psalm 119, and you'll see that as we go through. So I'll be reading from Psalm 119, 105 to start with, and then we'll be turning over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Before we start, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word the wisdom that's contained in it, the truth that's contained in it, and the fact that you have revealed yourself to us in it as well and called us to yourself through it. Bless our reading this morning. Bless teaching. Bless our worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112. I don't know how your Bible is set up, but mine is set up so that at the beginning of each set of 8 verses, it gives the letter of the alphabet that's there. So 105 begins with the letter nun, which is the Hebrew N, just for interest. And it begins. Let's hear the Word of God. The Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep thy righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy word. O accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thine ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from thy precepts. I have inherited thy testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes forever, even to the end. So just to refresh your memory, I said there was in each verse is a reference to the Word of God. So we have verse 105 is Word, 106 ordinances, 107 Word, 108 ordinances again, 109 Law, 110 Precepts, 111 Testimonies, and 112 Statutes. So let's turn now over to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. Beginning with verse 13, reading to verse 32. This event occurs on the day of the resurrection. Towards the end of the day, two of the disciples are going to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were conversing with each other about these things which had taken place, and it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?'" And the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, the road to Emmaus is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. This took place on the first Lord's Day, so it's the first day of the week, what we call Sunday in our calendar. We have two of Jesus' disciples. We don't know much about either of them, except one was named Cleopas. As far as I know, they're never mentioned again in the New Testament. We can make an assumption that Luke must have met Cleopas, and that's how we have this narrative that Luke collected along with the other vignettes in his gospel. But they have one of the most amazing encounters with Jesus on the day of his resurrection. Emmaus is, as the passage says, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So I don't know about how long that may have taken. If I walk along at a pretty good rate, I can walk for an extended period of time, maybe 3 miles an hour. So if I'm concentrating and working, I can walk these 7 miles in maybe 2 to 3 hours or 2.5 hours. But these guys were discouraged. They were confused. They were focused on their conversation, talking about Jesus' crucifixion, about the reports of him not being in the tomb. Concerned, confused, maybe a little afraid. I can't imagine that they were moving along at a fast pace. So let's say it took them 4 to 5 hours to make this journey. And as they're going, Jesus, unrecognized by them, joins them in their walk and asks a great question: "What were you talking about?" No doubt they showed that they were heavy-hearted. They looked sad. And then Cleopas asks Jesus this great question. Remember who he's asking this to. "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have been happening?" He asked the question of the one person in all of Jerusalem who had the clearest idea of what was going on. And quite often when I read this story, I focus on these two men and what it must have meant to them to have Jesus explain things the way he did. But in thinking about this scene, just think about it a little bit. What Jesus must have looked like and felt. I can't imagine he didn't have a twinkle in his eye when he said, "What things?" That may sound a little cavalier, but I would remind you that the writer of the Hebrews said that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And this is a great example of that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before, or three nights before, he had sweat great drops of blood as he prayed to the Father to please let the cup of God's wrath pass him by. And even as he acquiesced to the Father's will, he had endured the torture before the crucifixion, the scourging with whips, the crown of thorns, the mocking, the public humiliation. He had endured being nailed to the cross and hanging there for several hours. In his thirst, he was given vinegar, and he had died. But this morning was different. This morning, the power of God was so full in him that he defeated death and was alive. He was filled with joy. He must have been thrilled to share this triumph with his disciples. And yes, I think he had a little twinkle in his eye when he said, "What things?" knowing the treasures he was going to be opening up for them over the next few hours. So they responded to Jesus' question, "What things?" by talking about what they had expected him to be, that he was going to be Messiah. He'd been a mighty prophet, a miracle worker. Maybe they'd even thought like the people who teased Jesus on the cross and mocked him and said, you know, why can't he save himself? He saved everybody else. We thought he was going to redeem Israel. There were some reports that his body was missing from the tomb, some reports he's alive. And you can hear the despair and confusion in their voices and disbelief. And Jesus rebukes their unbelief. "You fools, don't you understand?" But you have to hear the ring of victory in his voice. It's more like this: "Come on, you guys, this is the way it's supposed to happen. Let me show you." And to the rest of the walk to Emmaus, beginning with Moses, and when he says beginning with Moses, he's talking about the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the basis on which all biblical history and revelation is founded, called the Law, the Torah, the books of Moses, and then with all the prophets, so the whole rest of the Old Testament. He explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures, and I'll bet their walk slowed down. That four-hour walk to Emmaus may be expanded to 5 or 6 hours, and remember, this is the end of the day also. And Jesus is giving them a seminar on Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, anybody who's ever read this story says, "Why didn't somebody record it? Why don't we have these words written down for us? Wouldn't it be amazing to hear Jesus teaching this stuff?" We ache to know what Jesus said, and their hearts burned within them as he spoke to them as well, as his joy and victory overflowed in their hearts. And eating dinner with him as he blessed the bread, they finally recognized who he was. And they walked all that 7 miles back to Jerusalem. It's a little over 5K. So I think that walking speed maybe was increased. They maybe did it in an hour, a couple hours at the most. And reported to the disciples that they had seen him and that they had talked with him. Well, one of the things, as I said, that strikes me reading the story is we don't have a recording of what Jesus said. You have this phenomenal confrontation. We don't have a recording. But we do have the content of what Jesus said. It's the New Testament. The things that the disciples recorded for us in the New Testament when Jesus told them, "The Spirit will come and bring to your remembrance all the things that I've taught you." It's not that we don't have the content of this particular conversation, but rather the fact that to comfort these disciples, he explains from the scriptures the meaning of what has happened. And that's really the purpose of the sermon title this morning: "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119:105. In the church I grew up in, that was quite often the memory verse we had to learn in Bible school in the summer. The point made by our teachers is that the word of God most often lights us a path enough for our next step if not the whole road ahead. And in the case of these Emmaus disciples, the Word of God was a path out of that confusion and fear that they'd been experiencing, to glorifying God for the salvation that he had wrought through the death and resurrection of Jesus. If nothing else, it should pique our own curiosity to understand from the Scriptures what Jesus was teaching them. We should understand that even in troubled times, or perhaps more so in troubled times, we need the comfort and guidance of the Scriptures. From this particular portion of Psalm 119, after saying the word is a light or lamp, most of the rest of this section of the psalm, talking about, remember I said about the law of God, the word of God, the rest of this section of the psalm is about how the psalmist is in distress. But the law and the ordinances of God bring joy to his heart. Psalm 119 overall is a praise to the Lord for his law. But notice the purposes of the law, to give comfort. I am exceedingly afflicted, he says. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand. My life is in my hand, we say, as when we're close to death. Yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me. Yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. The testimonies bear witness to the mind of God. So I want us to understand the authority of the Scriptures and the reliability. It's because of these things that they can serve as a source of understanding and help. But beyond that, there's an obligation that we pay attention to them. There's another passage I'd like to read for you from Peter's first letter, chapter 1, verses 8 to 16. He's talking about the people he's writing to and the salvation that they experience. And he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. These people were undergoing a persecution. And so he says that they're finding joy in the midst of this, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So in this passage, Peter is talking about the salvation that's ours in Christ and reflects back on those who wrote the Old Testament scriptures that explain that salvation. He says that the prophets prophesied, that as they prophesied, they made careful search to try to understand who this person was that they were writing about. And it's through these men on the other side of the crucifixion, from the Emmaus disciples, whose hearts also burned within them, wanting to know who this Messiah was going to be. And Peter's description is really important for us to see. He says they wanted to know who the person or time was that the Spirit of Christ was indicating as they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It's exciting to realize that as part of the Trinity, Christ was the author of those scriptures he so ably explained to these men on the way to Emmaus. Just a little side note, red letter Bibles that supposedly list the words of Christ in red are really confining, as though these words are somehow more holy or more weighty than the rest of Scripture, because the red letters are pretty much limited to the Gospels and the book of Acts. But from Jesus' encounter with Cleopas and his friend, and from this passage in Peter's letter, it's apparent that the whole of Scripture is holy. If what Peter says here is true, the whole Bible that you have in your hands is the word of Christ. In the Old Testament, as much as the New Testament. And Peter shares that excitement about this salvation. Verses 8 and 9, talking to believers who had never seen Jesus in person, like you, like me. Though you had not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And it's so exciting, Peter says, that angels marvel at it as they look at it. In the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, that John read for us this morning at the beginning of the service, John identifies Jesus as the Word who was with God and the Word who was God, who was in the beginning with God. This Word is the creative force behind the creation. All things come into being through him. So if the Word was there at the beginning and the creation came through him, we should expect that he is involved with the redemption and renewal of the creation that was so horribly tainted and twisted by the failure and the disobedience of Adam and Eve. The crucifixion of Jesus was the payment for that failure. And certainly salvation is what the point of the crucifixion of Jesus is about. However, it reaches beyond that. Besides being recovered from ruin, in the salvation that Jesus wrought was the purpose to redeem, to renew the world, to change the way the world works, to change the way we work or think. And so in verse 13, as the outcome of salvation, Peter encourages those following Jesus to prepare for action, to not be conformed to their former lusts or their former desires, but to be holy in behavior, like the one who called you. Your salvation is to result in changed lives, changed ways of living. It's out of this rebuilding that Jesus is doing through his people that we get something the theologians call the regulative principle, which maybe you've heard about. The idea most commonly recognized in relationship discussions about worship, but it's much broader, and that is than worship, and recognizes that God has laid out in his word how his people should live. The regulative principle means that the word of God is the thing that guides the way we live and the way we think. We often find that living a life of faith is a difficult enterprise. There is suffering. Families are in crisis or broken. There's sickness. There are problems with our jobs. Death afflicts those we love. And like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we're filled with disappointment and discouragement and even fear. One of the reasons I chose this topic this morning is that these scriptures I'm talking about address these things and commiserate with us and help us find ways to glorify God in them. In the Psalms we've been singing, they talk about those who meditate on the law of the Lord and in it find blessing. Psalm 119, verse 25, it says, "My soul clings to the dust and prays to be revived." In verse 28, he says, "My soul is shedding tears of grief as you promise, strengthen me." Verse 29, "A life of falsehood take from me, living a life of hypocrisy, your law now give me in your grace." So let's be clear, I'm not talking about making ourselves righteous, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But that's what Jesus came to fix. We can't do that. But there are principles in the scripture that help us to move on from our times of trouble and discouragement. For example, in the Ten Commandments, there's a command to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And if we look at Exodus 20, he bases that on the Sabbath ordinance on creation. 6 days you should do all your work. The seventh is a holy day to the Lord, because on it the Lord rested from all his work. But if we go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are repeated word for word. Word for word, except for the section on the Sabbath. The section on the Sabbath says, you remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy because the Lord your God redeemed you out of Egypt and saved you from slavery. So the rest of the Sabbath day is meant to reflect the eternal rest that will be ours when Christ returns, but in it there's all the principles of Scripture. For example, the Sabbath commandment says, you shall rest, but not just you, but all those under your authority shall rest on the Sabbath day. It's a blessing meant for our good. The reasons for it: creation, the creative word of God, the redemptive word of God in the New Testament, the first day of the week, which has become the Christian Sabbath, the particular time set aside to remember the work of Jesus on our behalf and to rest from our work. So Peter says, no longer conforming yourselves to your desires, your feelings no longer control you, but rather desire to serve Christ and your neighbor and to serve your neighbor. And that desire takes over. Self-control, objectivity overcomes what we feel. In writing his second letter to Timothy, presumably his last letter before his death, Paul follows the same track as Peter in the third chapter of 2 Timothy. He says, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And from childhood you have known the sacred writings or the scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, which is just what Peter said. The Spirit of Christ had given the word to the prophets. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul calls Timothy's attention to the sacred writings, the holy scriptures, that are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation in Jesus Christ. And for Paul and Timothy, remember, that was the Old Testament. And the New Testament has been added to that for our blessing. So salvation is not just from sin and the sinful life, but it's salvation to blessings governed by wisdom. All scripture is God-breathed, which is very like what Peter said, that the Spirit of Christ was indicating to the writers of scripture. So like the psalmist in Psalm 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. So, like the friends on the road to Emmaus, we find Jesus in these scriptures, because he's the one who inspired their writing. They're his words, and our souls will find blessing there. Perhaps your heart will burn within you as you find Jesus there as well. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing to these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And even though, Lord, we don't see the record of your teaching there, we do have the whole New Testament that lays out the content of what was contained in those words. We thank you, Lord, that you make known yourself to us, that you made known yourself from the first verse of Genesis all the way to the last verse of Revelation. We ask, Lord, you would lead each of us to find blessing, to find encouragement, to find relief from discouragement and fear in the study of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive our sins wherein we have failed to trust you for our care. And we ask your blessing on our reading and on our study together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.